All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 17. We'll pick back up. If you haven't figured this out, we are loosely following this book for the first three or four chapters. David Platt has written a great book. I hope you read the whole thing word for word. The first part of this book, really, he lays a lot of theological foundation that I will kind of pick up on here and there. But I thought the best text, since there really isn't a central text for this work, the best text to work through week in and week out was this great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, because it is the basis not only for all discipleship, but for answering the great commission that he gives at the end of Matthew's gospel. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 17, and we'll be reading where we left off last week, picking up on verse 6 and reading down through verse 11. And as I read this, do you remember, this is God's holy an inerrant word he's given to us that we may understand how to live faithfully before him, how we may be saved, how we may give our lives completely to him. So let's look at John chapter 17. Jesus, praying to the Father, continues saying, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you have whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We ask that during this hour, you would give us a great insight into it, especially this great and glorious prayer, that you would show us, Father, how it is that we are to live in such a way that the world would see your glory in us. Father, we ask that before we can begin this, that you would reveal to us all the sins that are hidden in our hearts, that you would open your word and let its light shine into our hearts to reveal to us those sins hidden there, and that by your grace and the work of your Holy Spirit and under conviction of your word, we would see those sins and turn from them, and that we would run to Jesus and we would live faithfully before him. Father, do this for us, because we ask it in his name. And it is our prayer that you would even use this time this morning to mold us and shape us more and more to the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Now, when I played football at Lock Raven High School, we had two celebrity players on our team. We had the son of Rick Volk. I don't know if you remember Rick Volk, who was a safety for the Baltimore Colts. And we had the son of Brooks Robinson. I don't know if you've ever heard of Brooks Robinson. Chris Robinson used to play on our football team. And it was amazing when it was at least once or twice a year in the couple years that I played with these guys that news teams would cover our football team. And they weren't covering our football team because we were good. We actually were a couple times. But they were covering our football team because they wanted to see either Brooks Robinson, usually him, or Rick Volk on the sidelines, and they would ask them questions about how their sons were doing and what they thought about the game. The interesting thing was that Chris Robinson was a great wide receiver. He also played basketball for our high school. He broke the high school basketball scoring record. He was about 6'3" and phenomenally athletic. He played every sport but one. Guess what it was? Baseball. He couldn't stand to play baseball because as good as he was and as competitive as he was, he knew he would always be compared to his father. And I don't know if you remember Brooks Robinson. He wasn't the most athletic guy in the world. He was about the most unathletic third baseman who played as well as he did as anybody I've ever seen. But he was determined, he was sharp, he had great reflexes, and he did a great job over there on third base. I think Chris Robinson could have been a better third baseman, could have been a better baseball player than his father. But he couldn't stand to even try for fear of failure. It's very rare, and we have a couple examples as you look at athletes and politicians and some other famous and people who have, not famous people, but people who have reached great platitudes or reached great accomplishments in this life, it's very rare that their children measure up to their great accomplishments. Jesus tells his disciples something that's absolutely shocking. In John chapter 14, if you turn back just a few verses, John chapter 14, verse 12, he says this, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." I want that to sink in for a second. Jesus did more as a human than any human has ever done. He lived a perfect life. He fed 5,000 people. He then fed 4,000 people. He walked on the water. He raised the dead. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He healed the lame. Jesus had quite a list of accomplishments. And he says to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." What we talked about last week and the beginning of this high priestly prayer was how Jesus was absolutely possessed with bringing glory to the Father, because he was absolutely overcome by a phenomenal, unspeakable, unimaginable love for the Father. A love so great, our brains can't capture it. His love for his Father was matched by the love that the Father had for the Son. And what we talked about last week was that the glory of this prayer is that Jesus is praying, "The love that I have for you, Father, and the love that you have for me will bring you glory when the world sees that love being displayed in the people that will come to salvation." Ultimately, the people who know your name will come to your name. Look at the last verse in John chapter 17. This is really the climax or the summary of last week's sermon. "I made known to them your name." He's talking about the disciples, but also he mentions several verses before, all those who ultimately will come to faith by the teaching of the disciples. "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Jesus summarizes his whole earthly ministry in this: "It is my goal, Father, it is my prayer, Father, that I would be in these people, and that your love that you have for me and my love that I have for you will be in them as well. And that as I am in them and our love is in them, they will bring glory to you." That's it in a nutshell. That is the goal for Jesus' earthly ministry. Ultimately, he is the redeemer of mankind. He is the centerpiece of this plan of redemption. And he offers up his life as a sacrifice so that we can be saved. But it's just not our salvation that he's working towards. It isn't just to get us fire insurance so we don't end up in hell. Jesus wants the glory to go to the Father as we have the fullness of Jesus in us and the love of the Father and the Son poured out into our lives, and that it would become contagious. It would multiply. It would be rampant in this world because people would see in us Jesus. They would experience from us the love of the Father and the love of the Son because it's in us. So that begs a couple questions that I want to get to this morning. First, what we need to realize, and what I mentioned earlier in the service this morning, is that the Bible clearly teaches us that the glory of Christ is most clearly seen in the church. It is the theme. It is the theme of the entire book of Ephesians, which reminded me as I was digging through this week, I need to preach on Ephesians. I have never done that. I've never preached the book of Ephesians. I think that's my next sermon series. But here's what Ephesians 3 says. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. This is Paul writing to the Ephesians. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written to you briefly. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent, now this is the essence of the mystery, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers of this world and the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Now, I want to talk about two mysteries this morning that get to the heart of this prayer that Jesus offers up to the Father on our behalf. The first mystery is that for generations, really from the time Abraham was called, and probably even before that, all the way back to the servant Job, who was loved of God, although went through the awful, terrible trials in his life, because Job predated Abraham. If you go all the way back and look at whomever followed God, whoever was called a child of God, and then ultimately get to the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob renamed Israel, the nation of Israel. All these people, God's chosen people, the plan always had been that God would open up salvation, would open up his grace, would open up his love to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that the whole world could be exposed to this amazing, saving love. So the church, as Paul writes at this time, was the manifestation of this, he says in this same book, that this dividing wall that used to be up between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, and these two separate men have become one man in Christ. And so now those who have the faith of Abraham, those who have saving faith, those who trust in God, regardless of their background, they are the children of God. They are the chosen, holy, dearly loved people of God. And the world can now see the glory of Christ in this, that people who don't belong together, people who wouldn't normally sit together, people who have nothing in common, are now one. They are in union with each other. And this unity that they share, this glory that goes to God as we come together and we have this great agreement in the Lord, it's not because we agree in concepts, or we agree in theology, or we agree in political parties, or we agree in the way we look, but our agreement is Christ, that he has broken down every dividing and barrier wall between us, and now we share one thing in common, two things in common. The first thing in common is we have a sin nature, and we're under the curse and the wrath of sin apart from God's grace and mercy. But those who are in Christ now not only have this awful weight of their sin that was in their past, they now have a whole new life in Christ. The old is gone and the new has come, and now we share Christ. That is the unity that, when displayed to this world, is compelling, is addictive, is attractive, is contagious. The glory of Christ is seen most clearly in the church. Jesus is seen in us. God's character, God's nature, God's love should be on display in the life of every believer. One of the things that Platt points out, and I want to share with you today, he said, a lot of times you go to churches, and the churches are absolutely infected with what he calls those who are dangerously deceived. This is page 16 in the book, and then he follows this way. He said, One thing I feel like I'm on pretty safe ground in assuming is that once people truly come face to face with Jesus, the God of the universe in the flesh, and Jesus reaches down into the depth of their hearts, saves their souls from the clutches of sin, and transforms their lives to follow him, they're going to look different, very different. People who claim to be Christians, while their lives look no different from the rest of the world, are clearly not Christians. Excuse me. First off, I want to say Platt is right on the button until he gets to the last phrase. You can't make the statement that people who look no different from the rest of the world are clearly not Christians. What you can say is people who look no different from the world around them certainly are not living as Christians. But in any single moment, in any one of our lives, somebody can take a snapshot of us and put it up on a billboard and make a case that we are not Christians. In fact, you remember last week, that was one of the, kind of my opening illustration. Could an investigator go into your life and accuse you, and not only could accuse you, but convict you of being a Christian by the life that you live? I would say that any investigator worth of any caliber could at any moment find something that would make us not look like a Christian. So you have to be careful in saying things like this, but he's trying to snap us to attention. Platt wants us to get to where he ends up at the end of this page. Spiritual deception is dangerous, and those who are spiritually deceived are damned. Any one of us can fool ourselves. We are sinful creatures, biased in our own favor, prone to assume that we are something when we are not. The Bible says that the God of this world, Satan, is blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from knowing Christ. Couldn't it be that one of the ways the devil is doing this is by deceiving people into believing that they're Christians when they are not? Thank you, sir. And so his whole point is simply this, that in any given church, and Jesus tells three different parables about this, the parable of the dragnet, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, and the parable of the sheep and the goats, that in any given church, there are people who think they are Christians, and they're not. They're goats among the sheep. They're weeds among the wheat. They're bad fish among the good fish. And the reality is, in in Jesus' great teaching in Matthew chapter 7, he says, he makes it very clear, there will be some on the day of judgment who cry out, "Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do great works in your name?" And Jesus looks at these people who think they are believers and says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's a reality. And one of the checks that we have to make sure we know we are believers is that there's this transformation that has taken place in our life, a real, visible transformation. In fact, I've told you this before, but this is good theology, so I'll repeat it, that in classic theology, there's three rules that we have that give us our assurance of salvation. They call it the three-legged stool of assurance, because you need at least three legs to hold a tripod. So the three-legged stool is this, that what gives us the assurance that we belong to Jesus, that a real faith has been born in our heart, that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence, the first and foremost is the promises of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Romans 10:9, right? That you've come to a place in your life where you realize you're a sinner, you pray a prayer, you do whatever outward visible means, but there was something that clicked in your brain where you prayed and asked God to take away your sins and to bring you eternal life. That's the first leg. If that's the only leg that you have, you're where Platt is. You're going to tilt and fall over. You need two more. The second leg, or assurance of our salvation, is the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are His children. And there's a great passage in Romans chapter 8 that talks about that. And then the third leg of that stool is the outward visible manifestation of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. The transformed life. If all you look at is a transformed life, you end up being a legalist. And if all you ever look at is the decision that you made to follow Jesus, the prayer that you prayed, then you could very easily be a deceived person and not a Christian. But with all three things, the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are His children,
You just know. You have this deep love for him. You come across a passage of scripture, or you hear a sermon, or you run into some evidence of God's great love for you, and tears roll down your face, and a warmth wells up inside your heart, and you know that you belong. It's very subjective, but it is real. It is the inner work of the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of the living God. That outward manifestation is the tricky one. Because there are a lot of people in a lot of churches, and Platt goes through it in great length in his book to talk about this. There's a lot of people in a lot of churches who learn all the rules. Here's what we expect of Christians. And so if you're a very competitive person, if you're a person who likes to do things well, if you're a person who gets ahead by being better than everybody else, you can master that list like that. You learn the Christianese, you learn the slogans, you learn when you're supposed to be there and what you're supposed to look like, and you do all the right things. You can look like a Christian, but if nothing's happened inside, it's all for naught. In fact, it's worse. The book of Hebrews says you're in worse place than if you'd never known, because you've been exposed to all the good things, and yet it hasn't taken root in your heart. Don't just learn how to act like a Christian. We are supposed to be exposed to the amazing transformational power of God in our lives. And as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our heart, again, a great definition for a Christian, those people who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts. I remember my friend Eric Sundquist and I, when we were in high school, we met with a group who were going down to the, back then it used to be called the Helping Up Mission. It's the group that, Tom Homan's group that we support, Christian Community Outreach, what is it called? What is it? Baltimore Christian Community Outreach Center, downtown Baltimore, something? I can never remember, because to me, it's always the Helping Up Mission. So we go down to the Helping Up Mission, my friend and I, and we met this other group from another church, and the first question they asked me, they said, are you a Spirit-filled Christian? I said, am I a Spirit-filled Christian? I said, I thought that's the only kind of Christian there was. Well, what other, I mean, isn't that the definition of being a Christian, that you're Spirit-filled? Now, they were coming from a different, they wanted to know if I spoke in tongues or if I could heal people or anything else, and I said, I can't do any of those things, but I know I'm Spirit-filled. I've got the Holy Spirit in my heart. I mean, that's what makes it all work. And the reality is, that is the essence of the evidence. Because without the Holy Spirit, none of the other things make sense. And when you have the Holy Spirit, there should be real fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. You do it in the right order. I do it backwards. Gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, right? Here's the bottom line. The Holy Spirit should be obvious in your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, and this is great. This is why we become new creations in Christ, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. This is the whole reason why you get transformed. This is the whole reason why the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart, that God would be glorified as people see God in you. They see Christ's work in you. And it should lead you, ironically, to a place of great humility. One of the other evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit doesn't give you the credit. And when the Spirit's been at work in you, it's hard not to give God the credit. You have to be a pretty hard-hearted person to have the Holy Spirit at work in you, doing great things, and then you say, nah, that wasn't God, that was me. Trust me, I've done it myself. But in general, the response should be great humility. Look at Paul's words that he mentions in Ephesians 3 that we read together. As he's going through this description of this great mystery revealed to him, he reminds everybody that he is the least among all those who are followers of Christ. He can't help but remind everybody, it's not me, it's God. All right, let me get back to what we were talking about. And that is, the important thing is, the glory of Christ is seen in you and in me. And in order to accomplish this, this prayer is filled with all sorts of glorious promises in this section. The resources that God is going to give us so that we may live in such a way that the world would see others in us. First, beginning in verse 9, He's praying for us. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. Isn't that interesting? You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? Jesus knows he's come here to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. But he's saying, I'm not praying for the people who don't belong to you, Father. I'm praying for all those people who are ultimately going to come to faith in you. And you know their names, you know the number, you know everything about them. I'm praying for them. The first resource that is given to us is we have the heavenly hosts witnessing this glorious prayer from the Son to the Father constantly on our behalf. We're told in Romans chapter 8 that the Son has now gone to the right hand of the Father and is making constant intercession for us. Brothers and sisters, if you're in the midst of an awful trial right now, a difficulty, something that seems overwhelming, too big for you to bear, take heart. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for you. He is pleading your case. And the heavenly hosts are in awe at the glory and the power of that prayer. And it's for you. And the resources just keep piling up. He's praying for us. And then he reminds us, verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. What's the resource there? We're not orphans. We are not orphans. We belong. We belong to God. The glory of that is that you're not on your own. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, Jesus reminds the disciples. And then he continues, I have kept them in your name. Interesting, verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. This is the only place in all of Scripture that Jesus refers to his Father as Holy Father. Now, it's obviously he is holy. Why here does Jesus take the opportunity to refer to his Father as holy? I think the essence of this, and I think several commentators pick up on this, and I agree with them, is that the holiness of the Trinity is one of the things that is being kept in us. Fighting the good fight of faith is what it means that we are being kept. Keep them in your name. Well, what is the name? The name is the glorious representation of the character of God. Jesus' prayer is, let them display to the world who you are, your very nature, your holiness, your goodness, your truth, your faithfulness, your patience, your love, your mercy. Let that be obvious to the world through them. I have kept them in your name, verse 12. I have guarded them. Verse 14, I have given them your word. I know that's past what we read too. And then you get all the way down to 17, sanctify them in truth. And verse 19, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The prayer is simple. Jesus is saying, Lord God, I want these people to have every necessary resource to live the life that is obviously different from the world that they came out of. So that when people see you and me and our love in them and our character, our nature in them, you, Father, will receive glory because it will change the world. I know we're out of time again, but think about where we were last week when we talked about, actually it was 2 weeks ago, we talked about the 12 disciples originally called by Jesus Christ. 10 of the 12 died horrible deaths as martyrs. One of them abandoned Jesus before his resurrection, and he was the son of perdition. One of them got to live his life to long days, but suffered greatly in the process. But through these 11, and then ultimately the Apostle Paul with them, through these 12, the world was transformed because people saw Jesus in them. And so we are called to follow Jesus and to display the same thing to the world that's watching around us. The last thing that I want to bring to your attention this morning is the second mystery. I mentioned the first mystery, that the glory of Christ is seen most clearly in this world through the church. The second one comes from this glorious passage from Colossians chapter 1 that says this, I have this is Colossians 1:25. I have become a servant of the gospel by the commission of God. God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. See how this all ties together? Jesus is saying to his Father, I want you to receive the glory as the world sees you and me in them. Paul is saying this mystery, long hidden, that has now come to fruition, is that God is now seen in us. Christ in us is the hope of the glory that goes to the Father. It is the hope of the glory that we will have for all eternity. Christ in us. So let me tie all these threads together. Are you somebody that we would want to point to and say, that is what Christ looks like in a person? A sinner, a broken person, a fallen person, a person who makes mistakes. But that's what Christ looks like in a person. Do you have evidence in your own life, in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own conscience, that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence there? And now your greatest joy in this world, your greatest desire is God, and that you love him with all your heart. You passionately want to display his glory to the world by having his love in your heart displayed to others. The goal of discipleship ultimately is simply that. Connect your life to other people. But if you connect your life to other people and your greatest love is golf, or your greatest love is football or fishing or one of many other things, how are you making disciples? What are they becoming disciples of? You know, ESPN? I mean, what's going on? And here's where I have to make a confession to you. And my wife is actually in nursery this morning. If she was here, she'd be able to verify this clearly. One of my great failures oftentimes is that the things that I display before my children who are watching me, as the things that I'm most passionate about, have nothing to do with anything. My kids know I love cars. They know I love football. They know I love all kinds of things. But do they really see that I love Jesus more than anything? That my heart, my life is given to the kingdom of God. Because see, for them, I have to do this. It's my job, you know? I have to be, you know, in love with God. And it really, some great discussions, especially with my oldest son, is, you know, is this really real for you, Dad? Yeah, it's really real for me. It is, I promise. My wife, in her more frustrated moments, is probably more honest when she convicts me about sometimes when I spend too much time in fruitless pursuits and foolish and frivolous things. And it can be confusing to my children who are watching me. It wasn't that long ago she bought a little plaque. It's hanging on our wall. It says, I can't remember now what it says. I should probably remember. A good example. I'm sorry. A good example is the best sermon. That's right. You like that? That's right. Take that down. Yeah, is everybody feeling sufficiently guilty now? No. I'm just revealing to you my own personal struggles with this. But the good thing is deep down inside, I love God with all my heart. And I think my kids see that. And the goal is that you love God with all your heart and that other people see it. And then if that's really happening in your life, you need to strategically expose your life to as many people who need to see that as possible. Not in some way that makes yourself look good, but in humility, in a way that would benefit them. So they would see what it looks like. They would hear how you pray. That they would see what your priorities are, that it would strengthen their faith and cause them to grow. Or those people who don't know the Lord would see something in you that is unique and different and special and glorious. They would see Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory. It is the mystery long hidden that God would take you and I and make us the ministers of reconciliation. He would call us to be ambassadors of Christ and make his appeal to this lost world through our lives. not through our articulated speeches, but through our lives. When you live your life for Christ and you trust him in all circumstances and you learn to experience his love and express his love, people won't be able to stay away. They'll want to know what you know, and they'll want to know Christ. May we be found faithful as ambassadors of Christ as we learn to love God and share his love and show his love to the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great and glorious prayer, and we ask that we would feel the weight of it as one who prays for us, Lord Jesus. We ask that we would not be crushed by the weight, but instead we would be buoyed by this one truth, that you have made us, you have formed us, you have saved us, and now you pray for us, and you're going to use us as faulty and as broken as we are, because you are glorified when weak and broken things do glorious things for your name. Father, give us this courage, give us this encouragement, give us this power, give us this promise, and send us out into this world as those who live for you, that we would show others your love, so that Christ, you would receive the glory. Father, you would receive the glory. And Holy Spirit, you would be glorified as you work in us and through us to accomplish these things. For we ask it all in your name.